Will you stand and join in singing hymn 277, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated? 207. Be seated. From the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to full maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we come this day as your people, as your body, seeking to gain understanding of what it means to be a teaching minister in today's world. We pray for your presence in this session. In the name of Christ, amen. I welcome you to the second lecture on Refocusing the Teaching Ministry of the Church by Dr. Daniel Aylshire. The lecture today focuses on critical issues for pastoral ministers. Following our session this morning, for those of you who do not have a class commitment, there will be a dialogue with Dr. Aylshire in Binkley 105 underneath the chapel. Visitors and guests who are here today are welcome to join us downstairs. Dr. Aylshire, we're grateful for your presence on our campus, for your openness to us, and for the lectures which you have provided.
Yesterday, I raised a conviction with you, and that is that there are some critical needs in the lives of, or in the perspective of the people who teach in local parishes and congregations, that there are some problems in how we do Christian education at a time when we need to be able to do it very well, and that how some of those problems most critically need to be addressed is by persons who would teach knowing the sacred story more intimately and more well, so that they might develop a sense of passion and conviction about it, secondly, because both knowing and having conviction about what we know are not only important to being Christian, they are wonderful and powerful pedagogical devices. They will work better than anything you've ever heard of. And third, that somehow we need to take seriously that teaching and learning somehow filters into our own identity as Christian people, so scrape us down to our barest layer. And what you find there is a person whom God is redeeming. That is a different kind of perspective on what's needed in the teachers in the junior high department. But I think it's critical, and I argued my case yesterday. Today, I want to turn from the persons who are frequently volunteers teaching in the church's program of teaching and talk about the pastoral leadership. And I'm going to be probably a little bit less passionate today than yesterday, and I'll be a little more boring and pedantic, so just get ready, but I'll still be over on time, so I won't rob you of more of your life than you feel needs justifiably to be taken, but you can leave thinking, well, I worked hard, and so maybe I got a star in my crown for listening to this one today. Thanks. You remembered. I want to bring today's lecture out of the context of my own experience. And so while yesterday's lecture was couched in the story of a stepdad and a son, This one's couched more in the context of my own experience with the teaching ministry of the church. I grew up in the hillless country of central Ohio, watching the farmland around my family's home slowly turn into square plot suburbs. I've noticed, as a person who all of my adult life has been a Southern Baptist but never growing up in the South, that for some reason central Ohio never generated the stories for me that anybody I have ever met from Mississippi, that Mississippi did for them. I don't know whether they just sit down there in Mississippi and think up stories or whether all of that stuff actually happens. But I do know there is no parallel to growing up in central Ohio than anything I have heard coming out of the Mississippi Delta. It just is not a storied existence. James Thurber has probably written about all the humor that ever existed in central Ohio, and he could never get more than a short story out of it. That's just the way it is there. Now, I grew up on the edge of a little town, down the road, or perhaps better said, downwind from a turkey farm. I remember as a grade school boy how the turkeys would gobble, and there would be first a lead turkey, and then in responsorial course, they would make Michael unhappy. All of the other turkeys would gobble. And in their more verbal moments, they would go gobble, gobble. First one, then the other. And I also remember the smell. If you've ever lived downwind from a turkey farm, you know what I mean. If you haven't, I would discourage you from investigating the phenomenon. So my memory of that turkey farm has made me intensely resistant to things thought of as turkeys. When I went to Southern Seminary as an MDiv student in the late 1960s, it took me about 2 weeks to learn where the turkey's nest was in theological education. It was RE, which rhymes with PE, which was a discipline I had avoided in college until it was all that stood between me and graduation. At Southern, I quickly learned where the eagle's nest was. It was theology and biblical studies, ethics and church history. The eagle's nest were in the mountains, and there was a wonderful view. The turkey's nest was on the plain and was known by its smell. Oh, that I could mount up with wings like eagles. So, I carefully avoided RE, not only because of the negative press, but also because I was convinced it had little to do with my pastoral identity. Well, after PhD studies and a number of years as pastor and researcher, I was asked to come to the Southern faculty in a rather unique appointment. I was the first one appointed to all of the seminary's schools. It was a joint appointment to the seminary faculty shared by all of Southern's much more radical division of labor than you have here at Southeastern. I would teach courses in the RE school as a part of this assignment. Don't confuse me with the RE people, please. We know them. They teach students how to draw pictures on newsprint, how to split one good Sunday school class into two bad ones, how to run an overhead projector and bend pipe cleaners. I had it all figured out. Well, eventually it was determined, as things moved along in the way they do in theological schools, that my teaching area might be better housed in religious education, as it was known at the time, than anywhere else. Briefly put, in the reign of one of the deans, it was declared if I wanted tenure, I probably would have to get it in RE. So, being able to take a hint here and there, I decided that I would try to do as the school was asking me. I accepted a place in religious education, but I did so with the gnawing feeling that I was being asked to make my Southern Seminary home in the turkey's nest. And you must understand that I honestly and truly felt that way. And you can imagine how delighted the RE faculty was to have me, because they knew in their hearts that I probably felt that way. In my better moments, I knew there were contributions to make, and in my worst moments, I felt like I had been banished to an island isolated from the central issues of theological education. In my better moments, I was thinking about the importance of the teaching ministry for nurturing individuals in faith, and in my worst moments, I felt as though I'd been relegated to the B team that practices all week but sits on the bench at the big game on Sunday. Well, interesting things happen when you banish preachers to remote islands and there let them sit in exile. There's a long history of what happens to people in exile. And in a way, it began to happen to me. I'd been giving serious thought to the teaching ministry of the church. And I want to share with you a kind of conversion that has occurred in me. A conversion both about the importance and relevance of the teaching ministry of the church, and a conversion to the fact that you understand the teaching ministry of the church best when you understand it as the pastoral ministry of the church. Like other visions that have come to lonely preachers on remote islands, I've discovered that winged creatures and feathered symbols do not always mean what had been assumed. And in that land where lions and lambs lie down together, I've discovered that eagles and turkeys are not what I once thought they were. They are not respectively symbols of capable and culpable, of skillful and bumbling, but in this land the turkey's nest is full of eagles, and in this land turkeys can soar and eagles sometimes waddle. So two things I want to say. One, I want to talk with you about the witnesses that came to me that precipitated this conversion. And then secondly, I want to talk about the implications if I've been converted to a better understanding for the theological school curriculum and for our ministry in the lives of local congregations. It's my audiovisual for today. Witnesses on this side and implications over here on this side. Witnesses. While in exile, my most consistent visitors have been my children, Jenny and Jonathan. Their lives and my involvement as a member of a Christian education faculty have been interesting companions. I've been observing the ways they have heard the gospel and been moved by its vision. Jenny has learned to participate in public worship, does so with ease. But as I look back on her life, her more pure glimpses of grace have occurred elsewhere, at camp around a fire, in a GA activity at the children's home, learning scripture as she sang in choir, trying to piece together life when its pain troubled her. I have watched her become increasingly a Christian person. And while the worship service has had some profound formative influence in that process, it has not been the only actor. It has not been the only environment of influence. And with my younger child, Jonathan, who has spent his life mostly in church basements up to now, I have discovered he has heard the gospel and experienced welcome in community more frequently away from the sanctuary than in the sanctuary. And Jenny and Jonathan, as they have come to their respective understandings of faith, have forced me to examine some things. You see, from the eagle's nest, I always belittled anything ultimately that happened at church that didn't occur in the sanctuary. That's my place. The ministry activity I would rather do than anything is to preach. If I can choose only one thing to do at church, it'll be worship. That's where my own soul is nurtured. But I lived with these people in my house for whom that was not true. I lived with these people in my house who, in fact, were hearing the goodness of the gospel and catching their first glimpses of grace from all the stuff that I saw as an MDiv student as the inferior warm-up stuff that they do to try to keep a church going so you can have good worship in the end. Jenny and Jonathan have forced me to examine whether I love the gospel more than I love the way the gospel most readily touches my own life. Or perhaps more pointedly, do I love the gospel more than I do the forms of ministry that I practice with most enjoyment? Do I love the gospel enough to really learn how to become a teacher with four-year-olds because there is a part of the gospel they can hear and should hear, and it takes some skill that's not related to working from one of these desks in order to do it? If I love the gospel, and if my vision of the church is inclusive enough to give children their rightful place, then I must attend to the ways children are encountered by this good news. I've come to a conclusion that even more profoundly and subtly present in many congregations than their sexism is the ageism. And that the typical pastor works with a congregation that ranges in age from early adulthood to retirement. And they're not sure what to do with the children or the youth, and they're not sure what to do with the older folks, except that all of them seem to take up more time and require skills and attention that they don't necessarily focus on in the worship and pastoral leadership ministry. I think there is a terrible myopia when the pastor looks at the congregation. And probably there was that in me. And my children came to me as witnesses to my own lack of vision. And so I had to ask myself, do I love the gospel enough that I will take seriously what it means to teach inclusively in a congregation and to give children their rightful place? And I began to look at crayons and paint and paper and paste and little pictures with little verses differently. And I began to see them as part of the artisan work of a creative and caring God. I think it's easy to exclude children from the life of the church, and when we do, we are able to denigrate the forms of Christian nurture they require and view Christian education as children's stuff. But if the example of our Lord has any meaning for us today, we had best tread lightly in our disdain for the methods by which children experience the embrace of grace. So Jenny and Jonathan came along and said, "Wait a minute, Dad. As I have watched them struggle with the gospel I love. Your sermons are pretty bleak. Do you know that, Dad? Church is boring." But I have seen spark and energy and vision as they have been in opportunities geared to their own capacity to understand, articulate, verbalize, engage. And then out there on the island alone came another witness. It was Martin Buber. I was struggling with finding a theological way to understand the teaching ministry of the church when Buber visited me in his essay on education. I've always derived more theology from Martin Buber than I suppose a Baptist minister should. But this was an essay I had not read before. In it, Buber talks about two deep, almost primal instincts in the human spirit. The first is the instinct to originate. Human beings like to invent things, to create things. Buildings and poetry, music and pictures, games and organizations all reflect the impulse. And it's a desire at the core of teaching and learning, and explains why education can be adventuresome, even celebrative. It's exhilarating to be the midwife at the emergence of something new, or archaeology at the rediscover of something old. Most of us have known the delight of having a new idea, or if you haven't known that delight, at least hearing that someone else had one. And there's joy. Hey, that's interesting. I mean, you've had it, haven't you? Finally, maybe it's not the first time the idea has ever occurred on the face of the earth, but it's finally occurred to you. That makes sense. Why didn't I ever think of that before? That's interesting. Hey, and you witness. Do you know, I just thought of this. You tell somebody. That's this originative instinct. And Buber writes, here is an instinct which no matter to what power it is raised, never becomes greed, because it's not directed to having but to doing, which alone among the instincts can grow only to passion and never to lust, which alone among the instincts can lead its subject to invade the realm of other lives. Buber says that one of the things education does is connect us with one of those deep parts of us made in the garden as the gift of God, the capacity, the desire, the interest to originate something. And then he goes on to say that there's this second desire or instinct that's primally part of us as human beings, and that is for communion. In his words, it is the longing for the world to become present to us as a person, which goes out to us as we do to it, which chooses and recognizes us, which is confirmed in us as we in it. The originative instinct alone would leave us creative but lonely. The instinct toward communion makes education an activity between and among persons. So communion, Buber writes, means being opened up and drawn in. And so education brings people into relationship. It provides the context for community. When you start thinking of the role of education in the lives of humans as having to do with this interest or inclination in us to originate, to be participants with God in creation, and to have community, to be participants with one another, all of a sudden, education is not about methodology. Education is about a way in which humans share the God-created humanity in them together. And for me, the nature of education and the nature of faith are joined in intricate ways as faithful people learn. They not only discover God's creative vision, they also come to know God. They not only learn of God, they also come to know each other. And when they know one another, they experience the gift of being known. Buber helped me understand what my children were teaching me about education and faith. Jenny's creative impulse was taken seriously in her Sunday morning projects and her Wednesday night activities, in the story she learned and the drama of redemption she began to observe. Her impulse for communion was evident in her joy at camp and silliness with friends. The God of creation and the God of redemption were dancing to the melodies of grace in her life. And it started to come together for me. In the Sunday school room, started to be seen as much the tabernacle of God as the sanctuary. Well, if Buber had been a Baptist and given a Baptist invitation at the end of his essay, I would have walked the aisle, because it was a transforming moment for me. I began to understand the teaching ministry of the church at a different kind of theological level and at a different kind of human level. There were other witnesses that came out there on the island. They've helped redefine the teaching ministry of the church and convinced me that much of what I thought was Christian education was not. They've helped me see beyond the prison house of methodology and structures in which Baptists have tended to incarcerate the teaching ministry. They've taught me that the turkey's nest is home of eagles, sharp-eyed, wide-winged, high-flying eagles. And coming to some convictions about Christian education then led me to look both at the life of and the role of Christian education in the theological school and in the church. So I'm now over to number two side. Implications about the place of education within theological study and what it means for pastoral identity. The issue about the place of Christian education within theological study is admittedly a very in-house concern. Most people do not understand why theological disciplines are grouped the way they are, and for the most part, they don't really care. It's like the in-house humor you get at a theological seminary. The first thing you do is learn never to tell the joke off campus. It doesn't make sense to anybody else. This is sort of a rarefied world where all of these ministers get together and they struggle over whether this is biblical theology or systematic theology, and as soon as you leave the campus, nobody can distinguish the difference anyway. But we fight and struggle over that because we are clarifying and structuring the content that we want to convey. And while it's an in-house fight, it's a very important fight for theological education. The grouping of disciplines conveys a great deal about how we understand theological education and what we, in fact, are educating people for. Christian education, I have decided, is not a standalone, separate discipline. It may not be a discipline at all. It probably is best understood when included in the family of disciplines sometimes called practical theology, which I'll really argue should be understood as pastoral theology. And including Christian education in this family creates some problems, but viewing Christian education in the context of practical theology solves more than it creates, I think. One of the things about life in seminaries is the sort of heritage of stories you hear as you walk in and become a part of a community. And Southern was full of such stories, some of whom I eventually thought may have actually been true. One of them was that at some time early on, it was proposed that the emerging set of disciplines that grew at Southern Seminary in education and pastoral care should be known as practical theology. And that idea was shot down in faculty meeting because that would imply that the other forms of theology were by definition impractical. So they should not be known as practical theology. But I'll say that there is such a thing as practical or pastoral theology, and that Christian education is part of it. Here's a little history lesson of stuff you probably won't care about when you leave this room, but I need to put it in here for the next part of the argument. Edward Farley, I think, has done a commendable job of tracing the historical rift that influences the structure of theological disciplines. He argues that moral theology was gradually separated from speculative theology, leaving those areas dealing with ministry practice in a category by themselves. Accepted divisions emerged within theological education in which moral and dogmatic theology were joined as one area, with pastoral care, catechesis, and ministry skills joining as another. Thus, we developed a theological encyclopedia in the last 300 years, which is the span in which this has occurred, that on the one hand, we have theology over here that deals with issues of the right, the true, the good, separated from practice, which has to do with the tasks of ministry. The separation has grown more intense until we find ourselves now with an exaggerated dichotomy in theological education. The study of theology is over here and has to do with the proper correlation of biblical revelation, philosophical understanding, and the accrued wisdom of the church. It identifies and illuminates the truth. The study of ministry has to do with effective ministry practice in the church, and it develops skills but is not crucial to the process by which theological thought is formulated and reformulated. So you get the truth over here, and then you come over here and you get some methodology about how to use the truth. And Farley argues that that has become a fatal flaw in North American theological education. In the process of defining practical theology, David Tracy identifies two reasons sometimes used to defend the separation of theory from practice. The first is that theology's purpose is to provide an understanding of the right, and the practical disciplines have the job of translating the right into action. They are separate because they have different roles. Tracy rejects this rationale because it keeps theology too safely sheltered from the human interactions which test its constructions. You know what it's like in pastoral practice. You can study all you want about the providence of God. But when the 12-year-old child of a wonderful family in your church is dying of a pain that is intense and cannot be relieved by medication, and the good deacon turns to you and says, "Why is God letting this happen?" All of a sudden you know that all four answers you got on providence and the problem of evil don't quite seem to cut it at that moment. And Tracy's argument is we've got to develop theology in the context of the human experience, and we've got to understand human experience in the context of theology, and ultimately they get so interrelated that any attempt to separate them hurts both of them. Practice cannot be left to the pragmatic. Tracy would say that praxis in the Christian community is the action of moral agents guided by some goal of the good and virtuous life directed to the development of a character possessing practical wisdom. We're not just a bunch of managers over here and thinkers over there. And just as practice cannot be left to the pragmatic, theology can't be left to thinking alone. The incarnational truth of Christian faith has to do with life and hope and love and passion and meaning. And none of these is exclusively a phenomenon of reason. Some theology, they just draw from a wider berth of human experience. Some theology may best express itself as an emotion or a behavior. Truth in the Christian tradition needs to be tested and tutored by life in the world. My concern about the theological curriculum is we have divided what was indivisible, and so we have created a kind of bifurcation in students and in ministers. We do theology and history and ethics and study of the church's story, its history, and philosophical understanding, and we sort of let those sit there, and then we come over to the how-to. And both of them are hurt in terms of their real power for the life of the church and the life of ministry because they've been so artificially separate. I know that's not true here. I know that all of you students would say that has never happened in a class at Southeastern Seminary, but I have a reference point of a lot of other schools, and I make simply reference to them. I want to argue for the inclusion of the teaching ministry as one of the areas of practical theology. If Christian education involves helping people to learn the Christian story and developing skills needed to act out their faith, then education must be intimately informed by theology. If education enables people to live reflectively in the light of a sacred story and nurtures the sensitivities they need to live in covenant community, then it can also instruct the ongoing task of theological construction. Well, all of that verbiage. I just don't think that education's good education if it's a pile of methodology. And I don't think that good theology is good theology if it's only a rational system that doesn't smell and taste and feel a little bit like it really knows what life in the human family is all about. Because we were created thinking, feeling, doing creatures. And it seems to me that we're the ones that have tried to figure out the partiteness of humanity. That was not really the Bible's task. It just sort of took people as whole human beings. And theology and what we do ought to take people as whole human beings and ought to take the whole catalog of being human as the substance with which it works. So for me, Christian education becomes the theological discipline by which we try to take all that we know to be true, combine it with the experience in which we live, and try to share it with the whole range of the people who gather at church, whether they're 2 years old or 90 years old. And whatever uniqueness there is in Christian education, it is that probably no other part of the seminary is trying to do that. Preaching is another ministry arts area, and it's trying to figure out how do you take scripture and theology and reflection on life and mint it through in little segments from a desk like this and lead worship and invite people to the presence of God. So in a way, it has a parallel to preaching. But Christian education is the one thing that says, all right, now how do we put it all together for the life of the church? And it has to be theologically informed. It has to be critically informed. It has to be methodologically aware. But it is not a discipline of that set of methodologies. Finally, let me talk a moment about the role of teaching in the pastoral leadership of the church. The New Testament, I think, constructs an interesting image about teaching and ministry. Consider three examples. The first is an identity often ascribed to Jesus. When Mary is shaken from her false assumption about the individual she's addressing in the garden and recognizes the risen Lord, she calls him what? Rabboni, teacher. He had been friend, healer, preacher, prophet, but when she gasps in the reality of his resurrected presence, she calls him teacher. Isn't that interesting? The second example is the passing note which Bruce read for you in Ephesians 4. The text identifies gifts for the ministries of apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastor teachers. While Thomas Oden reminds us that the separateness of these roles should not be overemphasized, for example, Timothy was a pastor who was encouraged to continue the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy, the text encourages us to think of teaching as an intrinsic part of pastoral ministry. The third example is from the qualifications associated with the pastoral office or function as described in Timothy and Titus. Of all of the characteristics associated with the episkopos in 1 Timothy, the one most closely reflecting a skill or practice of ministry area is apt to teach. Do you remember the list? The other characteristics are primarily descriptive of Christian character: above reproach, blameless, good reputation, sober, not quarrelsome, temperate, courteous, hospitable, and an apt teacher. It's the only pastoral skill listed in the catalog. The others are more personological, spiritual, characterological. The same is true in Titus, where the episkopos is holding firm to the sure word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Again, the only specific skill mentioned is to be able to give instruction. Examples do not prove a point, but they do support the contention that teaching is important to pastoral ministry. I taught for 12 years in a seminary where we had the interesting curriculum issue that the only skill specifically addressed in the scripture, the teaching, was about the only ministry practice course that pastors weren't required to take. And we sort of had to ask ourselves, why is it the only thing that's in the list is the one thing we don't require? It's an engaging question for a faculty lounge conversation. I think it has to deal not with the scripture, not with pastoral practice, but a lot with turkeys and eagles. You see, I think that the scripture supports the argument, if it does not make a convincing case for it, that the learning life of the congregation is as much the domain of pastoral interest as is the worship life, and that the care of faith, which is accomplished through Christian nurture, is as much a pastoral concern as the care of hurt and wounded souls accomplished through pastoral care. I want to suggest to you that in an era where Protestants in general and Baptists in particular have been asking, why don't the people in our congregations know what they should know, that part of it has been that we have created a kind of an understanding of pastoral ministry that is devoid of its rabbinic role. and tradition. We don't understand pastors as teachers. We understand pastors as evangelists, or pastors as executives, or pastors as leaders, or pastors as prophets, but we have not come to grips in Baptist or broader Protestant life with the pastor as the lead teacher of the congregation, who has a skill and ability to understand how the congregation's life can become an opportunity for reflection, who knows how to teach when the pastor's working with committees, who knows how to teach when the pastor's expounding from the pulpit, who knows how to teach when the pastor's working with people in one-on-one conversations, and understands that a part of what I'm about is teaching. It's in the identity. I think that pastors need to claim their role as teachers, and we will not have a learned laity until we have refocused pastoral ministry as part of the teaching ministry. That has implications for those of you who are and seek to be ministers of education. If I understand the New Testament, it does not appear to follow the Hebrew scriptures at the point of dividing clerical leadership into priests and Levites. I suppose the point is arguable, but I do not see in the way we understand functions or offices emerging in the early church for it to look like priests and Levites as they were at times in the Old Testament. I think there's a more unitary model for what would become clerical ministry and congregations. And while there's considerable debate about the nature of the pastoral office and function, I would propose that education ministry is part of pastoral ministry of the church. And in large congregations where the pastoral task is larger than the pastor alone can do, it is one of the parts of pastoral ministry that is distributed to other ministers. The specialized education ministry, however, is a functional splitting of the pastoral ministry of the church. It is not the exercise of a different vocation or